And now, if you also would please turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, and I will be covering verses 1 through 21 in the preaching today, Romans 15. But let us draw near the throne of grace and pray for his help as we consider his word. Lord, you are the light that shines in darkness. And you caused these words to be written down for our help, our understanding, our encouragement. And we pray that now you, by your Spirit, will apply them to our lives, that we may live with wisdom and understanding, have the right frame on the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The repeating theme in Romans chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. If you look back over those, you will see the repeating theme is church unity. In Romans 12, it was unity in the use of spiritual gifts. And then in Romans 13 and 14, it gets repeated again and again. Unity that is to be found on the grand international and multi-ethnic scale, as well as in the situation of a local congregation. Paul has been pleading for this unity amongst those who have quite differing cultural backgrounds and habits. Some of these differences could provide opportunity for sharp differences and even offense. In Romans 14, it's made very clear. Even division could happen because of these differences from the various peoples gathered in Christ. Now, it becomes very clear that the unity Paul wants isn't just about his personal preference for peace instead of strife. You know, sometimes parents will hear their children bickering in the other room, and they're fighting and they're bickering, and finally, the frustrated parent gets tired of it and says, "Knock it off in there." That's not what's going on here. Paul is not just interested in quiet or getting the kids to settle down a little bit. Paul wants and expects unity because of the mission of God. The mission of God to restore all things. So keep that in mind here. And now he picks up in verse 4, and we see that the past, what happened in the past, is prologue, and it is the prologue to a grand future. He says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What is this hope? We are accustomed to think of the gospel as providing the hope of forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And that is certainly appropriate. But the great hope that Paul has in view is more than that. It involves a restoration of humanity to unity under the leadership of God's Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says something very similar. He says something very similar to what he just said about the past, the written things. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Then he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom," listen to this, "on whom the end of the ages has come." What does that mean? It means that Christ is the goal of human history, the end of all things. Not the end of the world, but he is the goal of what God was doing. That goal is human unity, you see. That's what he's been talking about. Human unity, not in opposition to God, as we find it in Psalm 2, where the nations rage, the peoples plot against God, the kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers. They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed one, and they say, "Let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us." That's a unity, but it is not the unity that God wants. It's a unity in opposition to God. And it is also not the unity in opposition to God's command back in Genesis, God's command to scatter out and fill the earth. And instead, they did what? They built a tower and a city so that they could have unity, but unity in opposition to God. Unity in opposition to God's command. No, again, the unity that Paul has in mind is the unity he announced in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, where he talks about this. He says, this mystery, the mystery of this unity thing, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the unity that he's talking about. That, amazingly enough, Gentiles can be included and are included. Same body, partakers of the promise. What promise? The promise that God gave to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he says more about it in verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God wants to brag, you see. He wants to get the bragging rights for putting things back together that the devil broke in the garden. He wants that unity, and he wants to brag about it. So that's the first consideration. And we need to see also that the call of Christ at Paul's conversion was the immediate cause of this mission that he's interested in here. Look back for a moment to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, where Paul is, it's described how Paul was against the church. He was persecuting the church. Verse 1, but Saul, that was his name then, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then Paul went up there with his letters, and he starts looking for an opportunity to arrest the Christians. But what happened on the way? Jesus met him. When he was on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, if you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus here. And Jesus said to him, and then Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So he was led by the hand and brought into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen the vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, and this is what he says about Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, listen, to carry my name before the Gentiles. That's an astounding thing here. Before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel too. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias did that. Here was Paul. His name was Saul. He was the persecutor hanging out with the people. At the end of the story, he's hanging out with the people he had been persecuting. But even stranger was the commission of Jesus that Paul would preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. So that was a direct commission by Jesus to seek unity in the world by preaching to the lousy Gentiles. Amazing. But it wasn't the first time that we've ever seen this in Scripture. My next point is the history of the covenant of grace was the theological ground for Paul's mission. Because our text, Romans 15, verse 8 and so forth, goes on to say this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," that's the promise made to Abraham, "and in order that the," here it is, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," then he quotes, "therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And then again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope." You see, Paul is saying that the basis for the unity that we're talking about here, that we're seeking, that we're trusting God for, is God's great mission to bring the world to peace and unity once again in Jesus Christ. And we see that that was grounded very well in the passages that we considered a little few moments ago. It was one read by Elder Pete, but there's another one, Genesis 28, verses 10 through 14. Genesis 28, 10 through 14. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamt, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And here's what he said. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you," and this gets repeated over and over, "in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's an amazing thing said very early here. And this gets repeated six times in Genesis. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 17, 1 through 7, Genesis 18, 7 through 17 through 19, Genesis 22, 15 through 18, and Genesis 26, 1 through 5. If you see something repeated that often in the Scriptures, you better pay attention. God intends to bless the whole world through Abraham's offspring. And now Paul sees that he's been called to spread this good news to the whole world. That Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And therefore, unity must be the hallmark of those who live in Christ. Unity, unity. Because that's what God is up to. (Clears throat) By the way, the covenant of grace, which encompasses all nations, is the continuing theological ground for missions. That's why we send our missionaries to places like Karamoja, some remote tribe in Uganda, because they all have to hear. The mission of God is for all nations, every tribe, every kindred of people. And may God call many more persons to go to the nations, even to places like Karamoja. Covenant of grace is the ground for church unity. So Paul says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I don't know if you've noticed it lately on television, if you watch television, that there's a lot of advertisement lately by an organization called the Foundation for a Better Life. Have you heard of that? The Foundation for a Better Life? They don't announce their name a lot, but they have a lot of ads. It's a nonprofit 501c3 organization founded in the year 2000 to, quote, promote good values in our society. The foundation creates public service campaigns to share with others its values, including honesty, caring, and optimism. One of the ads that I've seen lately has an old lady getting on a bus, and there's a young man sitting in a seat, and when the old lady comes down the aisle, he gives her his seat. And that's just one of the little vignettes from the Foundation for a Better Life. The foundation uses television, outdoor advertising, theater, radio, and internet, and is best known for the Pass It On campaign, which viewers are encouraged to live by and pass on certain virtues, with the rationale that examples of individuals living value-based lives may not change the world, but collectively may make a difference. My dear friends, it is a nice idea. They're seeking a unity based on being nice, basically. Being kind and considerate and these values that they have. But does it have any ground of being? That's what I think when I see it. Does it have any ground of being? You're telling me to be nice. You're telling me to give up my seat. You're telling me to be nice. But is there any ground of being for that? Any way of defining these values? Any way of defining social paradigm, better social paradigm? Any way to define that? What is a better social paradigm? Better than what? Without any objective standard, the foundation for a better life is built on the shifting moral sands, the ever-changing values of a godless society. In contrast to that, the society that God is building is being built on righteousness, expressed in His law, and the mercy of Christ, who died to forgive real sins of real sinners, and to thereby reconcile the world to Himself, to put people together in Him. This is a sure foundation. You can measure this. And so Paul says in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such a harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, Jew and Gentile, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's biblical unity. That disparate people from various traditions and various ways of thinking even sometimes are brought to unity on the ground, the solid ground of God's law fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's broken law, but the sins paid for in Jesus Christ. And in Him, there's real, real unity. And so you see that unity. You see it expressed in places like Revelation 5. Listen, this is a vision of heaven. Revelation 5, 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." There's the unity, you see. In Revelation 7, verse 9, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from where? From every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," robes of righteousness, you see. Righteousness provided by Jesus who died for sinners, with palm branches in their hand. That's celebration. Revelation 14, verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language of people." See how the covenant of grace is fulfilled at the end here? Paul is seeking that kind of unity. Not a unity based on anything other than Christ, anything other than the truth, but a unity built on the foundation of Christ. And Paul thinks he's already seeing the fruit of that in Rome. He hasn't been there yet, but he's been hearing about them. And he says in verse 14 and following, listen, here's what he says to them as he writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." So you ask me, why are you preaching this today, Pastor Ed? We're a unified congregation. Yes, you are, but guess what? We need to be reminded. Reminded, reminded, reminded. "I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." There it is again. "In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles," he sees himself as a priest offering the Gentiles to God. "So the priestly offering of God of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. By the power," he says, "of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that," now he's telling you what's happened so far, "so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." What is that? That's that call that he was to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told will hear of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." And so we see it, don't we? He's seeking this unity. He's preaching this unity. He's teaching this unity. It's his mission. And he's going to stop in Rome. He wants to encourage them, but he doesn't want to stay there. Why not? Because he wants to go where Christ has never been preached. And that would be Spain, by the way. Spain, far, far west. But his vision is that same vision that we find in Revelation, where he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." My dear friends, you hear these beauty contests, you know, I don't watch them, but they used to be on television, and the pretty young lady would be brought forward and she would be asked what her wishes for the world are or something like that, her goals, her aims. And then she would say, world peace. Well, again, that's like the foundation for a better life. It's nice. But you don't get world peace by wishing for it. You only get world peace when what was broken by the devil in the garden, what caused strife and enmity in the garden, is finally put back together in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. God will have the bragging rights. But let us all remember this and seek for unity as we proclaim the gospel in our neighborhoods and our workplaces. And there's lots of foreigners and people with different cultural backgrounds and even a lot of Americans who have a whole different worldview. We seek to bring them to Christ so that there can be unity in Him. That's the only good unity, is in Him. Amen.